It's recording.
It's recording.
Father Meyerhofer, thank you.
All right, thank you for that, Susan. As she said, these are two topics we normally try to keep separate, but we had to put them in because of we get snow days even as adults. And so we will hopefully try to cover a lot of stuff. It's very important because, on the one hand, the Eucharist is it's important, but these are the two sacraments that most people receive, most people get married, and that people receive the most often. People can receive the Eucharist every week, even every day if they go to Holy Mass. So they're very very relevant sacraments to everybody. All right. So we'll cover both. We'll cover what do we believe. We have some notes on where they come from, sort of the a lot of your handouts, I think, had quotes from early church fathers speaking about the Eucharist and marriage. We might not get to those for time, but if not, I would encourage you to still read them because it's a fascinating look to see in what evidence we have from outside the Bible from like the years 200-ish, speaking about Christians and how they lived, and we see similarities, the continuity from then to what we do now. So the Eucharist is unique among the sacraments in that it is itself the thing that it points to. So in the waters of baptism, in the waters of baptism we have the water that symbolizes the washing of our soul, that indicates the cleansing, the necessity for life that's happening at baptism, right? It's pointing to something beyond it. But in the Eucharist, Christ himself comes to be with us. And so it not only sort of points to and indicates Christ, but it is Christ himself with us. And so it's called by various popes recently, I believe this was Pope Benedict, who called it the source and summit of our faith, that all that we do can kind of point to and lead from the Eucharist because it is Christ still present among us after his ascension. Eucharistia is a Greek word, which means thanksgiving, the you being the word for action. And so it's a way we also give thanks to God. It's the Bible speak about like a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and we see that fulfilled in the Eucharist. So of course the Eucharist is what we're receiving in Mass. It's what the whole point of the Mass is, and so it'd be called sometimes the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Lord's Supper, because what Christ at the Last Supper took bread and wine, gave it to his disciples, and said, this is my body, this is my blood, and we're doing that too. So we refer to it as the Lord's Supper. It's also called the Divine Liturgy. That's a particularly more Eastern Catholic, like Ukrainian Catholic groups, who are just as Catholic as everyone else, but they have slightly different traditions. That they tend to call it the Divine Liturgy. So we call it the Eucharist, Holy Communion. So Eucharistia being Thanksgiving, Communion meaning that togetherness. That's just the English word, and that we are, of course, united in Christ. We are part and members of Christ's body. By baptism, we'd be members of his church. And so then, and as we receive Christ, that also then unites us all together with each other. We're not just me, myself, my individual before God, but the entire body of Christ united together also before God. So, the code of canon law is just the description of some rules of the church, the things usually most of them are telling priests what to do and what not to do. But it describes here a very good summary of the Eucharist that so it's the sacrament, one of the seven, which under the form of bread and wine, Christ is truly present. We don't believe that the Eucharist is just a symbol, just a reminder or anything, that it is truly present. That is Christ truly present there. To be with us, to as we spoke of when we were in the church and we offered the summaries of walking through the Mass, of what the Mass is. That in the Mass we are re-presenting, not representing, but presenting again, re-presenting what Christ did for us on Calvary. That 2,000 years later, we have access, through God's grace, to that same grace, that same mystery, that beautiful example of God's love for us. And so that it is in that Eucharist that Christ comes to be with us and offers and continually offers himself for us. So again, if you look at the book of Hebrews, it's all about trying to explain Christ as the high priest before God, interceding for us forever. That in the Eucharist, Christ chooses to remain with us, to bring us the food that we need throughout all of our life. Catechism, paragraph 1323, will also summarize this. So, the Eucharist is there's a specific liturgical action of the Church, which Christ himself, acting through the person of his priest, of his ordained priest, he becomes truly present with us, that the Mass he's offering himself to the Father as what's going on in heaven we are participating in here on earth. And he gives himself to us as spiritual food, that just as our bodies need food to sustain us, our souls, we need food. We need that grace, the life of God living within us. And so then the Eucharist is also for us that daily strengthening. And so it's why, if you want, the continual reception of these sacraments, going to Mass, the Eucharist, going to confession, these things help us to grow, often in, you know, so the similar way that our body grows, we don't notice when we grow taller immediately, but then once it has happened for a while, we look back and say, oh yeah, you know, this shirt doesn't fit anymore. Now my shirts don't fit for a different reason, but that's something else. So who can receive it? Of course, because it's one of the later sacraments, it's, you know, for those who are baptized, whose baptism is the first sacrament that we receive. But beyond that, the requirements for receiving the Eucharist really are just that communion with Christ and his Church. And so you'll see, so sometimes, you know, typically here, you know, kids receive First Holy Communion around second grade, but at other times in the history of the Church, they've received it younger, and in some places they receive at different ages. So the age sometimes changes, but what's essential is that they are baptized Catholics, so they're in union with the Church, and that they also understand what it is. And so we try to give it to people first, to, you know, we teach all the you know, all the little kids before the First Holy Communion, and we try to teach anyone then who joins the Church later about what it is, so that they understand and give it the reverence that it is due. So the elements, as we've spoken sort of all the sacraments in this way, the matter, the stuff of the sacrament is the bread and wine that we begin with. And so that then will then point us to a deeper reality. So bread and wine were the staples of life back in ancient times. Now we have, you know, very purified water, and we're trying to avoid gluten because we're not out working in the field all day, so we don't need all those carbohydrates. But for, you know, most of the people who had to work hard, you know, physical labor their whole life, they needed that that cheap food that gave them carbohydrates and energy that they needed. So bread, or in other cultures, rice, was the stable food. So in the Eucharist, Christ takes that thing that for us is reminder of the food that we need to live, and turns that into the spiritual food that we need. The form is that prayer, the words that the priest says, where he says, you know, at Mass, we recall the Last Supper and says, take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Where he himself speaks the words that Christ spoke. And then that's another example where the priest is acting in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, where he's not speaking as Father Meyerhofer or Father Peter or Father Serby, but he's speaking as Christ to his Church. The minister being a validly ordained priest, that it's priests who offer sacrifice, and that as Christ chose from among his disciples certain apostles, gave them particular authority to forgive sins, gave them instructions, do this in memory of me, so they passed it on to their successors, as we see when they replaced Judas, who had fallen away. And so that has been continually passed down through, I think they used this term before, apostolic succession to today, where then I, as a priest, you know, receive authority from the bishop, received it from the bishop who ordained him, in an unbroken line back to Christ's time. Now, so the effects of receiving the Eucharist, it increases our union with Christ. John 6:5 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So it is that spiritual food to us, just as our body requires physical food. It separates us from sin, that even this reception of Christ does in fact forgive our venial sins. So if you you've been to confession, but in the middle of church, someone sits in front of you and you have a moment of uncharity where you're like, I can't see now and I don't like you. You know, as we repent of these things, it can even be forgiven by receiving the Eucharist, because the presence of God, sin can't abide the presence of God. So as he enters a soul, you drive it out. Now, of course, that's venial sin. Mortal sin, where we have completely rejected God, turned away from him. So if we're holding on to that, God doesn't rip it out of our hands. And so then it would then be very harmful to our soul to receive communion in that state of mortal sin, because we're holding on to our sin. But if we repent, let go of it, as we go to confession, then we could receive again. But the grace we receive also helps to heal and to help us to avoid sin as well. Unites us to the mystical body of Christ. So the church, as Christ is the head of his church, right? The Bible describes him as the head and we are the body. So we're receiving Christ. We are being more closely united to Christ, to his body, which is in the church. So we are also united to our brothers and sisters all around the world, in the pews, and even the church. I think we talked about this in a different session, the church triumphant in heaven, or the church in purgatory. All the saints who have gone before us, we're united to them as well. And the Catechism also says that the Eucharist commits us to the poor, that to receive Christ is to have his life of charity, right? That love of God that he has for us, which then calls us out to reach out to our brothers and sisters in need as well. So, biblical typology is a very cool thing. I love it. So, as they might have said before, but I'll say again, typology is sort of like biblical foreshadowing. There's something in the Old Testament that points to and hints to something in the New. So, like Adam was, you know, the beginning of the human race, the start of creation, but then fell. Christ is called the new Adam, where he is at the beginning of the new creation, where we're recreated by God's grace. So Adam would be a type, a prefigurement of Christ, something like that. So a person, event, or thing foreshadows something from the Old Testament foreshadowing something in the New Testament. Or Jonah's 3 days in the belly of a whale prefigure or is a type of Jesus Christ's 3 days in the tomb. So in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, there's this strange figure of Melchizedek. People at that time offered, they're like burnt offerings of animals, sheep, whatever it might be. And then there's this figure, Melchizedek, who is said to offer a different sacrifice. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, later became Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram had just been saved. So we have this figure who is offering a sacrifice of bread and wine. And they kind of leave it there. They don't explain who he is, where he came from, how he knows to worship the one true God, so who they call God Most High. But he offers this sacrifice, which then sort of is the beginning of planting the seeds that will later be fully revealed when Christ institutes the Eucharist. And as he's offering this sacrifice, you know, he's saying, you know, praising God for delivering Abram from evil. So when then Christ will later offer bread and wine, and we offer thanksgiving, remember Eucharistia, in thanksgiving for our deliverance from evil that Christ did in his passion, death, and resurrection. We also see a foreshadowing of the idea of the eternal priesthood of Christ. Christ is high king for, or high priest forever. So Psalm 110 then says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So it kind of throws in that allusion back to Melchizedek, referring to Christ, that he is a priesthood that does not pass away. So the sacrament of the Eucharist requires bread and wine rather than any of the animal or harvest sacrifices of the Old Covenants, the Sinai Covenant, and it's offered to the Lord in thanksgiving to the Father for his blessings and saving work. And the Passover, that moment when the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh, they sacrificed an unblemished, spotless lamb, right, sprinkle the blood on their doorposts, the angel of death passes over, and they're delivered. So Moses says, take a lamb without blemish, kill it, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, and then also, then you shall eat its flesh at night with unleavened bread and roasted herbs. So the lamb in this event prefigures the Lord's passion because it was sacrificed. It was also eaten. They sacrificed the lamb and they ate the meal together. There was some communion there, if you will. And it's the beginning of their journey from slavery to freedom. The requirement that the lamb's flesh be eaten is important foreshadowing of the Eucharist, because Christ is accepted as the true Passover lamb. As St. John the Baptist pointed and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And so, while not even recognizing this, we recognize that we too must eat then of this Passover lamb in some way. And so Christ gave us the Eucharist so that we could share in that meal and to receive him who is the true Passover lamb, who delivers us not just from sin and death, but or not from slavery in Egypt to some Pharaoh, but from sin and death. And if I lean too far back from the microphone, you can't hear me again. Please give me like a thumbs up, thumbs down. And Moses tells the Israelites that God wants the Passover to be celebrated every year, regularly, as a perpetual memorial of this, of their, the life-changing event that founded them sort of as a people. And this is the context for the Last Supper. When Christ celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples, it's that event. They're on that day. And in that, as they're sharing that meal, Christ institutes the Eucharist. And what does he say to them? "You do this in memory of me." He's saying, "This is the new Passover meal that you will celebrate in my memory." So it's again that beautiful phrase from Christ where, you know, he says, "I've not come to abolish the old law, but to fulfill it." And so we didn't, when Christianity came, they didn't just drop all these things. They realized how they were being transferred and transformed into this new Passover celebration. There's the manna in the desert when the Israelites were stuck in the desert for 40 years and they needed food to sustain them. God provided manna, this word which means, basically it's Hebrew for "what is this?" Because they saw it and they're like, "What the heck is this?" So they would take it, gather it up, grind it like flour, and then consume it. And that was their food for the journey while they were in sort of this exile on their way to the promised land. It was stipulated they should only gather enough for one day. Right? They weren't to try and stockpile it. They were being taught to trust in God by going out each day, looking for it, receiving it from God, and consuming it for their continued existence. And it was present only during their journey in the desert. As they reached the promised land, the manna ended. In the same way, the Eucharist is our daily bread that we receive from the Lord while we're here in this exile on earth. And it's food for our journey to heaven. We won't be needing it in heaven because we will be there with Christ. And as I've spoken about with heaven, it's not just, you know, we'll be here and Christ will be over there. No, we will be intimately united with Christ in the Trinity. And so we will have fully, completely, and always what we began to receive here in the Eucharist on earth. And Jesus himself references this Old Testament event when he speaks in John chapter 6. About being, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." He's saying, you know, your ancestors ate manna in the desert, and they still died. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. So we are meant to receive this bread that he gives to us. is what's called the bread of the presence. So Exodus 24, the Sinai covenant, Moses comes down, sprinkles the people with the blood of a sacrifice. And then Moses and leaders go up to the Lord, go up to the mountain to speak with the Lord. It's mentioned, the bread of the presence is mentioned in Exodus 25 as part of the tabernacle tent, when they're describing how the tent's laid out. Okay, the Holy of Holies here, laid out like this. This is what they call the bread of the presence. So there is, Leviticus 24 goes more into it, describing that the priests of the temple would make this bread, place it in the temple, and that it was a reminder then of this sacrifice. King David, when he's on the run from Saul and needs food, goes into the temple and eats this bread. So it comes up a couple times, but it was set before, the presence of God, before the Ark of the Covenant, and then periodically Aaron and the priests would eat it and receive it. So there's another connection with bread being offered to the Lord and then eaten by at least some of the people. So I reference this already, John 6, where Christ says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is true drink." He's very direct. He speaks of the need to eat his flesh and blood in order to have eternal life. In fact, in order to receive that divine life that he has from the Father as well. And I think, if we had time, next year we're going to do this separately. I'm going to read the whole of John 6 to you guys, because when we read the separate quotes, we don't realize quite what happened, but Christ says basically this, seven times in a row. So you imagine if someone keeps repeating something. So if I said, there's a pink elephant in that corner, you'd think, Father probably made a mistake. He misspoke or something. And if I say, no, there's a pink elephant in that corner. And then I double down, look, man, there's a pink elephant in that corner. At some point, you'd have to conclude that I'm serious about something, and in this case, I'm probably crazy. Or I'm telling the truth, right? It's one of those two. But Christ repeats this over and over. He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the Jews and some of his disciples are like, what does he mean? And he says it again. And they're like, okay, how can this man give us his flesh to drink? Or his flesh to eat, his blood to drink? And then Christ doubles down and says, amen, amen, I say to you. Which amen, amen is sort of the phrase they would use before an important teaching. He says, amen, amen, I say to you. I think of it as the Old Testament equivalent of look buster. Amen, amen, I say to you. Unless you eat the flesh, the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life within you. He says this over and over and over seven times. So at some point we have to conclude, okay, maybe he means this. And since we know he can't be crazy, he must be telling the truth in some way. And so while I don't blame them for struggling with it, because we have the benefit of hindsight to look and say, he gives himself truly to us in the Eucharist, in this unbloody form, okay, I don't actually have to munch down. He's not talking about cannibalism, but it is also it's interesting that what he says, the word he uses, eat. In English, we have all kinds of different words. There's eat. If I want to be fancy, I say I'm dining or I'm supping. We have words. I think we got them from the French, but the word that he uses for eat is more like chew or gnaw. That's the English cognate that it comes from. It's very descriptive and seemingly graphic. So he's really, it's a clue that he's not speaking symbolically, but that he is, he's being very direct, and that's why many people of his audience and his disciples didn't understand and then walked away, because they understood that he was serious. So the Eucharist instituted the Last Supper. I think I alluded to this already, but in the Gospels and Paul refers to it as well. There's that moment where Christ, at the time of the Passover, as he's so the Passover meal is part of the Mosaic covenant, and they were you know, received the law from Moses, and were told what to do. Christ says, here's the new covenant that I'm establishing in my blood. This is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, given for you and for the forgiveness of sins, given for you and for the many. Right? As Christ inaugurates the new covenant, he gives them the new instructions for their new Passover. I think that's enough of that. But yeah, he says, take this, eat it. He gives it and tells them, do this in memory of me. And then from that point, we see in the Gospels and the New Testament that the breaking of bread becomes sort of code language for the Eucharist. So bread, I guess it's more popular now, all that like sourdough bread stuff. If it's not, the prepackaged Pepperidge Farm bread, that has a crust, but you have like a real loaf of bread that you, it's not real, a more traditional loaf of bread you made where it has that hard crust. In order to eat it, you have to break it, and it does kind of crunch. So the breaking the bread, the taking the bread, you break it in order to share it and distribute it. And so they speak about, when the New Testament will use this, the breaking of the bread, and it makes us think, that thing sounds like the Eucharist. So when Christ appears to the disciples at Emmaus, they're leaving after his death, they don't understand. He appears to them, explains to them how all of the Old Testament was pointing to him, and then when he stays with them, says that he took bread, gave thanks to the Father, broke it, gave it to them, and then their eyes are open to see him. So he does the same actions from the Last Supper, giving thanks to the Father, back to Eucharistia, breaking bread and distributing it to them, and then that's when they realize it's Jesus. We have Acts 2 describing what the apostles do after they've received the Holy Spirit, and then they're joyfully living the Christian life. And these disciples devoted themselves to following the apostles' teaching, as the apostles are sharing the truths that Christ gave to them. And the Christians devoted themselves to fellowship. They really took seriously the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they already began to meet regularly really to celebrate the Mass. So they would go to they'd go to the temple, listen to the readings from Scripture, which was what we would call the Old Testament, and then after that they would go back to gather in what we call a house church, someone's home, and then they would have the breaking of the bread. So they had Liturgy of the Word, Liturgy of the Eucharist in its sort of primordial form. And 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We also will say that at Mass sometimes after the consecration. St. Paul's reminding us that shows the way that the early church understood Christ's command when he gives his account. So we see Christ has ascended into heaven, and now St. Paul, that first generation of Christians, living it out, and this is what he writes. So this is already how the first Christians understood what was delivered. So Christ present in the Eucharist is unlike any other on this earth. In the Eucharist makes Christ present to us in a way that's not just a symbol, it's not just a grace, but God himself present, but hidden behind the appearance of bread and wine. The fulfillment, the bread of the presence in Leviticus, of the Passover lamb, of the bread that and wine that Melchizedek offered, is found here in the Eucharist. So Catechism, you have it up there. The mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharistic, they call it species, meaning the bread and wine, is unique. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, so body, blood, soul, divinity, that's the whole person, is truly, really, and substantially present. What we mean by substantially is like substance, the thing. It's not just for us a reminder or a symbol. I don't want to get it wrong or anything, but I believe Anglicans also use the term. So that's Christians from the Church of England use the term real presence, but they mean something different from us. They mean that still to them it is a symbol, or like, okay, it's still bread and wine, but then Christ gives us his grace. But when we say this, when we say real presence, we mean that it is truly Christ, but hidden under the disguise of bread and wine for us. So, which, it's quite a statement to make, but let's see what, see if I can back it up. God is present, of course, everywhere, you know, in some way, and he's present, his grace is present, his grace works within us, God's grace has been at work in your lives, or you wouldn't be here. God's grace is present in our souls, we've been baptized in a special way, but this is a deeper, more full expression of that presence. Yeah, all right, we'll go back. So we think of trying to explain this in some philosophical terms, in case that helps. I had a friend who told me a story that he had a friend who was growing these tomatoes. They were these small, hard, round, green tomatoes, and he kept watering them and taking care of them. And then one night he came back and something terrible had happened. Someone had stolen all of his tomatoes, and they'd substituted these small, hard, round, green tomatoes with these big, red, lumpy, juicy things. They're completely different and definitely not still tomatoes. The point he was trying to make is that the substance of what a thing is and the appearance that we see are not always connected. That these were clearly the same tomatoes. The substance was the same, you know, from hard green, unripe tomatoes to full red tomatoes. The substance had remained the same, but the appearance had shifted. So demonstrating for us that even in nature we see that the substance of a thing and its appearance are not always connected. What we have in the Eucharist is the reverse. The appearance remains the same, and it's a substance that's changing. Now this is a very unique thing. There is no other example of that in the world. So I am making kind of a bold claim. But so we can at least see in with human reason that substance and the substance of a thing and the appearance not always connected. So why do we, if the appearance doesn't change, and sort of all the measurable things of our senses tell us, yeah, this still might look like bread and wine, why do we believe that it isn't? Why do we say that it is, in fact, Christ present with and for us, body, blood, soul, and divinity? And the answer really is because Christ said so. If he had not declared this to us, we would not believe it. Who would think of it? But if someone says something, we judge the truth of what they say based on how reasonable it seems and how trustworthy the person is. If someone in here told me that it was snowing outside, I would believe you. That's a very reasonable thing to say. Anyone, a stranger, could tell me that, and I would probably believe them. If someone told me something fantastical that, I think of a good example, the Potomac River is flooding and Duke Street is all underwater, you know, it's a little harder to believe. I'd be like, okay, well, does this person seem like they're crazy? Are they hallucinating? Or for the example of Father Meyerhofer says there's a pink elephant in the corner, right? Something seems completely unreasonable. You know, maybe I'm trustworthy, maybe I'm not, but probably not that trustworthy, right? But with Christ, we have someone who is completely and utterly trustworthy, that he is God, who cannot lie, who is himself goodness and truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says, this is my body, this is my blood. You must eat the flesh and blood of the Son of Man and drink his blood. So even though it seems, you know, much more crazy than anything else I might believe, if Christ says so, then, you know, out of my faith and love in Christ, I'm willing to believe him. So that's just a little bit of the philosophical distinction and trying to explain why we believe it because of who it comes from. Cover John 6 and communion, body of Christ. With communion, there's an understanding in the Old Testament that sharing a meal in all of Scripture, that sharing a meal with someone implied communion with them, some sort of family or friendship. We sort of have that now. You have a party. Some of us had a party on Sunday because it was that big, you know, event in the evening, the puppy bowl. The school kids hit me with that one. I was like, oh, kids, what's happening this evening? And one of them was like, the puppy bowl. I was like, okay, you got me. But so, you know, we should have a meal with, you know, family, an event, you know, big family reunion. As we have this shared meal together as the church, we are brought into communion with each other. There's a fellowship there. This is why people got so upset with Christ that he ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors, because they're like, you're showing like communion with them. What's going on? But he came to have communion with us, even though we're sinners, so that we might be lifted up by his grace. And we have this quote from St. Cyril of Jerusalem in the 300s. So he's like the disciple of the disciple of the disciple of an apostle. So like fourth generation Christian. And he said, writing to his people, do not therefore regard the bread and wine simply as that, for they are, according to the Master's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. Even though your senses suggest to you the other, let faith make you firm. And so it's even though our senses tell us one thing, again, it's not unreasonable to believe this because of the person who says it. Again, so, you know, I believe something based on, it's reasonable to believe something if it seems reasonable or true, or if the person who says it is trustworthy. And Christ is the most trustworthy. I think I should speed up because we also have to talk about marriage today. Okay. All right, let's see what we can skip. It's important to point out that the Mass is also a sacrifice, that we're not sacrificing animals, you know, that Christ, as Christ came and established the new covenant, he ended that because he himself is the one perfect sacrifice offered to the Father. At Mass, we participate in that, and so it is also called the sacrifice of the Mass. It's like we opened a door into heaven right above the altar, and then, you know, and Christ comes down to us so that he may lift us up to him. I think in your handout you have a lot of these quotes from early Christians. They're worth reading, even though we don't have too much time here. Do this in memory of me. I think I've covered that. Christ commanded that we do it. It's the new memorial of the Passover, of the new covenant. Yeah, this is great stuff. I hate skipping it, but I've mentioned some of it, and you have the quotes from the early Christians. And then even, yeah, I think all of this is in your handout. So looking at the dates, year 55 all the way up to year 386, we have examples of Christians writing. If you look at, what is it, Irenaeus or St. Ignatius of Antioch, it's literally like someone who is Ignatius of Antioch, like he was the disciple of the disciple of St. John. So like had, you know, received the account of the faith and the gospel. I want to say firsthand, but you know, basically, as the church has to defend and explain her teachings, you know, they become sort of written out and described more. So someone questions, like, "Well, what does this actually mean?" And then the church has a council, gets together, describes it, and sometimes comes up with a definition to describe it. But as I think we've alluded to before, these aren't new things, as you can see, even though the Council of Trent. In 1551, we have, you know, what the church believed even before then. But in the Council of Trent, in response to what was going on at the time, they come up with they give some definitions of the Eucharist. Again, because Christ the Redeemer said it, this has always been the conviction of the church. Bread and wine take place a change in the substance of the bread into the substance, the body of Christ our Lord. And they sort of coin and define, or they officially adopt and define the term transubstantiation to describe that change between the substance and the appearance. The sort of archaic language for, you know, just appearance, the way things look, because not just appearances looks, but the way a thing looks, smells, tastes, feels, group all that together in the word accident to describe how it's perceived by our senses. In middle school, my friends and I got a kick out of this because we'd look at each other and say, "Ha, your face is an accident. I can see it. That's how you look." So they define the term transubstantiation as this Eucharist of presence of Christ that happens at the moment of consecration through the words of the priest, the matter, the form, that the bread and wine are transubstantiated into body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So trans meaning across, like a transatlantic railway goes across the country, substance, like a substance, the thing, and then chiation is kind of the English suffix for like an action, the doing of something. So the substance changing, going from across, from one thing to another. This is why the... And it lasts as long as the accidents of the bread and wine remain. So as long as it appears in bread and wine, Christ's real presence remains there. That's why the priest, you see him at Mass, and maybe during our dry Mass, they do all this stuff to gather everything from the chalice and the pan and the savoy together. They lay out a cloth to catch any crumbs, because if it's a crumb of the Eucharist, it would still be Christ's presence. And so we want to take care of them, guard them. But when it's consumed, either eaten or drank, your body changes it, breaks it down, and so when the accidents of bread and wine are gone, the substance of Christ's real presence also ceases to be physically there in the same way. Communion. Again, as with all the sacraments, as with all the sacraments. God's grace works, and it's there, really there, but we have to cooperate with it. And so the more that we are open, the more that we are attentive at Mass, maybe we have to get there early to pray and settle our minds beforehand, the more that we fight sin in our life, we go to confession, get it rid, the more that we do all these things, we'll be more open and disposed to receive this grace, and then to see its effects in our lives. Right, is 7:50, all right. I think we'll sprint through marriage, and then we'll go, and then you'll get your break later. All right, the sacrament of matrimony.